Now, if you would take your Bibles again and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Paul, in this second practical section of the letter, is beginning to address family matters. And we'll read this very familiar portion as he speaks to wives and husbands. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this very familiar passage of your word, may the familiarity of it not lead us to tune it out. May we come, our God, to be taught by your Holy Spirit. How we ask, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God, the one who searches the mind of God, who knows all about God and your will, that he would come and take from the scriptures and teach us. Would he be our instructor and press these truths to our hearts, that we might live in ways that honor you, our God, that our lives might bring glory to your name. Please draw near to your people. Speak to us very clearly today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us are very familiar with this passage that we have just read. In many ways, you could say this is almost the go-to passage in Scripture on the marriage relationship. Here in these verses, the Apostle Paul spells out very clearly our responsibilities to one another as married couples. The wife to submit to her husband, the husband to love his wife. Now, in teaching us how to relate to each other in marriage, the Apostle brings forward an illustration that vividly sets before us our marital responsibilities. He tells us that the relationship between a husband and his wife is like the relationship between Christ and his church. As you read through this section, like we just did, it's clear that the illustration is so prominent and striking. Some have even said in studying this passage that the apostle is really intending here to teach us about Christ and the church, and the marriage relationship is just sort of a sidelight. I don't think that's the case. It's clear here, you look at verse 22, verse 25, Paul is addressing the partners in a marriage. The main verbs in the text highlight the major responsibilities of wife and husband, and those duties are underscored again in the conclusion of verse 33. Nevertheless, the illustration is prominent and gives to us one of the best teaching sections in the New Testament about the relationship of Christ and His church. So my purpose this morning is not to focus on marriage, but to focus on the illustration that Paul is using. As we bring our short series on church membership to a close, the teaching of this text gives us an ideal conclusion to the things that we have been studying. We've been trying to grapple with that age-old objection, I can't find a chapter and verse to prove that I need to be a church member. And though God may not answer our questions or objections the way we want, we've seen that there's certainly plenty of evidence in the New Testament that church membership is part of normal Christianity. We've looked at the basic nature, the structure of the church, the cornerstone being Christ, the foundation of the prophets and apostles through the Word of God, and then us, the living stones that God is building together into this house for His dwelling place. We've considered the plan of Christ in the Great Commission, that we as God's people are to go and make disciples. Those are to be baptized and then brought into communities where they learn the Word of God and learn obedience to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We've considered the work of the Holy Spirit to save us. When He comes to us, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. He makes us alive. He joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us new creatures in the Savior. But He doesn't leave us there. He takes us and He joins us to the body of Christ. He makes us members with God's people in local churches. We've looked at apostolic Christianity through the New Testament, and we see everywhere that God's people are members of local churches. And then we considered the commands to commitment that God brings to us in the New Testament. All of those one another responsibilities, and the only way to live those things out is in the context of a local church. All of these biblical arguments should be more than enough to persuade us that it's the will of God for us to be formally joined to a local church. Now, you may remember that I began the series by turning our attention to the end of Ephesians 3 and asking the question, why should we be excited about the church? And we were reminded by Paul that the church has been ordained by God to be a theater for the display of God's glory. And if you're a child of God and you understand what it means to live to His glory, there's something about that that should excite you concerning the local church. Now this morning, I want us to conclude by considering the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ for His church. And the conclusion is inescapable. If Jesus loves the church as much as He does, surely that should guide our thinking and our practice in relation to the church as well. This morning we have a very simple outline, 3 points. The love of Christ for the church in the past, the love of Christ for the church in the present, and the love of Christ for the church in the future. So we begin, first of all, the love of Jesus Christ for the church in the past. Now, as we've been seeing in the New Testament, the writers use several pictures or metaphors to help us understand what the church is. We've looked at the building picture, where we're reminded that the church of Christ is a house, a temple in which God dwells with that cornerstone, the foundation, and the living stones. That's one of the prominent pictures in the New Testament. But then there's also the body picture. As we're reminded that the church is the body of Christ, Christ himself being our head, and us as his people, parts of the body, sovereignly put together by God's appointment. Not all the same, but brought into the body, meant to serve one another in love. So those pictures are prominent of the church, the building and the body. But here in Ephesians 5, the apostle uses a different picture. It's the bride picture. He wants us to think of a husband and wife and come to understand that Christ is the heavenly bridegroom and the church is his bride. Now, that's not a brand new picture in the history of the people of God, because in the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as the wife of Jehovah. God had married his people. He had entered into a covenant of love and faithfulness with them. And that picture out of the Old Testament is now being used by the Apostle Paul to help us understand the relationship of Christ with his people. And as you can see from Paul's teaching here in this passage, the emphasis in using this picture is on love. How much Christ loves his church. Obviously, it is a special and particular love that is being described between Christ and his church. We know that when our Savior came into this world, he demonstrated a wonderful love for all kinds of people. He went around doing people good in all different kinds of places. But he had a special and a particular love for his own people, his own disciples. He distinguished them from everybody else in the world. Now, every husband here this morning knows exactly what I mean by that description, that Christ has a special love for his people. If I came to all of you Christian men this morning and asked you, do you love all of the ladies in this church? I think you could easily say yes. In Christ, I love every lady in this church. But then let me ask you a follow-up question. Do you love them like you love your wife? And without a moment's hesitation, you could say, absolutely not. My wife is special and particular in my sight. I have a love for her that I have for no other lady in this congregation. And we would all understand that. That's what Paul is telling us here, using this picture, that Christ and his church have a special and exclusive relationship. He loves the church in ways that are not known by anyone else. Now let's ask the question, how did he love the church in the past? And Paul tells us very clearly in verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that is language that points us back to Calvary. It's the description that reminds us of Christ's redemptive work on behalf of his people. When Paul says of Christ here that he gave himself up, that's the language of the criminal system. When a witness betrays someone like Judas did the Lord Jesus, or when someone hands a person over to trial like the Jews when they gave Christ to Pilate for trial and sentencing, But Paul uses this criminal justice language in a peculiar and strange way, for he tells us he gave himself up. He gave himself up. Christ handed himself over to suffering and death. He put himself into the hands of the mob from the chief priests. He remained silent when Pilate uttered the sentence. He gave himself over to the soldiers for their dreadful scourging. He let them nail his hands and feet to the cross. He gave himself up. And why did he do it? Why would the Lord of glory humble himself to such a despicable death? Well, Paul tells us clearly, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When he allowed the mob to take him to trial, it was for the church. When he submitted to that terrible flogging, it was for the church. When he hung naked on the cross and endured the scorn of men and the wrath of God, it was for the church because he loved her so much. It's interesting to note that Paul used the identical language in his own testimony. Many of you, I'm sure, have memorized Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Every person who is a Christian can say that. That's our testimony. We can look back to Calvary and proclaim with amazement, Jesus did that for me. But the church can say that too, because the church is made up of those very individuals who have been saved by Christ through his crosswork. And that's why Christ loves the church. That's how he loved her in the past. Let's move on secondly. The love of Jesus Christ for the church in the present. The love of Jesus Christ for the church in the present. As you all know, in marriage, the wedding day is just the beginning. There's the years of life together after that, the challenge of putting these duties of submission and love into practice. And you all know it doesn't just happen. It takes a lot of work and determination to really follow through and have a marriage that is glorifying to God and mutually satisfying. Well, Christ sets the pattern for us. Having laid down his life to win our salvation, he begins to apply to our lives all of his cross work in an ongoing work of sanctification. He's working at the marriage between himself and the church. Now, unlike a human marriage, where relationship problems are usually two-sided, in this divine marriage, the problems are always on our side. Christ is the perfect husband. He never does anything wrong. There's never anything wrong in his speech, his actions, his attitudes that we as his bride could ever accuse him of. The church can say something that no other bride in the world can say. The church can say, I have the perfect husband. The problems are always with us. We may have been forgiven. Sin has been dethroned in our lives. But it's still there, and not just a little bit. How often do we continue to manifest in our lives, even as God's people, the reality of total depravity? That whether it's sin in our thinking, or sin in our decision making, or sin in our affections, or sin in our speaking or sin in our actions. We are marred everywhere. And this sin of ours would spoil the marriage relationship with Christ. It would lead us to be unfaithful, even pursuing other lovers. But even our sin cannot quench this incredible love of our Lord Jesus Christ for His church. For He is determined to have us for His bride. And so beginning with that work accomplished in His life and death when He came into this world, according to the language of verse 26, He is sanctifying the church and He is cleansing her. Now you remember that that term to sanctify means to set apart, to make holy. It's the work of God in separating us away from the world, separating us from our old lives, separating us from our sins, and bringing us to a consecrated life to God. And as part of this great work of sanctification, He's cleansing the church. He's washing her to get rid of the stains and spots that mar her beauty. We know that the Lord Jesus did this in a definitive and foundational way when He saved us and gave us new life, when He took out the heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh to love Him and obey Him. But He keeps doing this work. He's washing us with water by the Word. It's like the Bible becomes a spiritual washcloth for us. And as it is preached and taught to us, and as we read it in our homes and in our private devotions, Jesus is dealing with our sins. And He's cleansing us that we might be a bride that is delightful to Him. It's a testimony to His great love for the church that He continues in this present ministry. He doesn't look at us and throw up His hands in frustration and say, "Who wants a bride like that?" No, He's patient and kind and long-suffering. And He bears with us and our sins. And He continues His work of sanctifying and cleansing us, getting us ready for that great wedding day. Now, this present ministry of the Lord Jesus, His love towards the church today, is very helpful. It ought to be very helpful in our thinking about the church. So often, people don't want to be involved in church life because they say, it's just full of sinners, it's just full of hypocrites, all kinds of problems. And that's true. We would all have to confess it. And the reason that's true is because we are all still sinners. And we bring our sins into the church with us. But we can say this. We're not what we used to be by the grace of God, but we're not yet what we ought to be by the grace of God. And we have to live with that reality in the church. And so there is going to be sin in the church. We're going to experience it. We may cause it. We may feel the brunt of it. It will often make us sick. But it's no reason to give up on the church. Jesus hasn't given up on the church. He loves it despite all of its sins, and He's working to improve it constantly. I remember from pastors' conference, Pastor Martin talking about people's romantic ideas about the church. And how people have often come to him and said, if I could just be part of the New Testament church, if I could go back into that first century, just after Jesus had ascended into heaven and the apostles were performing their ministry, that's what I would want. And he used to answer them like this, well, if you wanted to be part of the New Testament church, which one? Corinth? where there was a man carrying on immorality with his stepmother, and where there were these tremendous divisions at the Lord's Supper? How about Ephesus? Oh, doctrinally correct. They had their confession perfect. But they had lost their love, their first love. They had lost their love for Christ and for one another. Or how about the Galatian churches? What are the Galatian churches? Would you like to be part of them? They were about to deny the gospel. Or how about Philippi, where women were publicly arguing and fighting before the church? No, the reality is that the church of the New Testament is just like the church today. There's still lots of sin. But Jesus loves the church, even in its present sinful condition. And he calls us to love the church and patiently wait for its perfection. Now that brings us, thirdly, to the love of Jesus Christ for his church in the future. The love of Jesus Christ for his church in the future. Jewish marriage traditions in the first century were strikingly different from our modern practice. As you may remember, it began with betrothal. Not the same exactly as our engagement, but the couple in a public ceremony would actually make vows to one another. And so for all intents and purposes, legally, they were husband and wife. But they wouldn't begin living together yet. We don't altogether understand the time between that betrothal and the actual marriage feast when they would come together. Some have thought, well, that was the time when the bridegroom would save up money to pay a dowry to the father of the bride. Perhaps that was the case. But there would first be that betrothal. Then the great day would finally arrive, the day for the wedding. And there would be a procession from the bridegroom's house, the bridegroom and many friends, to the bride's house. And there the bride would be presented to her husband, and together they would have a procession to the banqueting hall, where together that day and sometimes for 7 days, they would celebrate this marriage. Now that is what the church is waiting for. We have been betrothed to Christ. He has purchased us with his blood. We belong to him, and nothing can separate us from him. He's even now working on us as a bride to perfect us for that final day, cleansing us from all of our sins through the word of God. But then when we come to the end of history, when God's plan for this world has been fully accomplished and the last of God's elect has been saved, our Lord Jesus Christ will return to this world in sovereign splendor, and he will claim his bride. And then there will be this great day of presentation when the church will be revealed to the world in all of her glory. It is a scene that we cannot begin to imagine. I think the influence of the world, coupled with our own sin, has given us such a low view of the church. We can scarce picture the church in such stunning beauty, so much so that the very sight of her would take your breath away. We might compare it to a very familiar human experience. I've told you before that I hope someday to be able to travel to England, to London, and see many of the sights there. And one of the things I really want to see is Westminster Abbey, the coronation place of kings and queens, the burial place of kings and queens, and the place where an assembly gathered together to write the Westminster Confession of Faith that we hold very dear. But imagine I got that opportunity. And I flew over to London and I had all of these anticipations and I had my map and I knew how to get to Westminster Abbey, and I arrived and it was under renovation. All covered up with scaffolding and tarps and sheets, and you could hardly see anything. How disappointing. But then let's say I get to go back a couple of years later, and the renovation work is done, and the scaffolding has been taken down, and everything that would mar the site of that building has been removed. And you can see its towers rising up to heaven, its great doorways, and those windows sparkling in the sunshine. Brethren, that's a good way for us to think about the church. Because now when you look at the church, she's all behind scaffolding. And the Lord Jesus is doing the work of renovation. And maybe here or there you get a few glimpses that something glorious is behind, but you can't see much of it. But then will come the day of Christ's return. And the scaffolding will all be taken down. And everything to mar our view of this incredible building, this incredible body, this incredible bride, the church will be revealed in all of its resplendent glory. And we will be amazed that Christ has such a bride. The truth of what Paul is telling us even goes beyond this idea. Look at his language in verse 27. Speaking of this present ministry, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even though the church at Christ's second coming will be shown off to the world, the main thing that Paul speaks of here is that the church is going to be presented to Christ by himself. He is going to take the bride and bring her to himself. Now here I think it's helpful to think of our modern wedding ceremony. Everybody's seated. The minister's at the front. The men have come. They're standing at the front. The doors at the back are closed and everybody's waiting for that special moment. And so the music begins. The door opens. The various ladies come forward. And then the bride herself. And all eyes are fixed on the bride, looking at her beauty, how wonderful her hair is on that day, and perhaps the jewelry she has on, and the beauty of her dress. But usually, in the midst of that, people look to the front because they want to see what's on the bridegroom's face. And usually, and we can think back to some fairly recent experiences, that look of joy and delight and perhaps amazement that this person walking down the aisle is my bride. That's the idea here. In this glorious return of Christ, when he takes his church to himself, he will look upon her with absolute delight and be completely satisfied. Can you imagine the face of Christ on this day as his bride comes to him? That Christ will be smiling, we might say, from ear to ear. Here is the accomplishment of all that he has done. Here is his bride in all of her glory. He will see the people that he has rescued from hell and ransomed by his blood. He will see the people whose lives were marred by stain, and there won't be a trace of it on them anymore. No blemish, no wrinkle. All will be absolute perfection. The most beautiful bride. And the Lord Jesus will rejoice over her through the ages of eternity. Christ's love affair with his church will never come to an end. Now, if that's not enough to make you want to become part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think there's anything that could ever persuade you. There's such a union between Christ and his people that to want one is to be willing to want the other. I'll never forget the testimony of a very dear lady. She's part of the church in South Florida where our son Dan is a pastor. We met her a couple of decades ago. She used to be a nun in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Lord saved her. And I think the first time we met her, she gave us her testimony. It was wonderful how God brought her out of false religion and trusting in her own righteousness to rely solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. She had started to come to church on Wednesday nights for prayer meeting. Her nephew was terribly sick. And her boss, who was a deacon in the church, had said, "We're praying for your nephew on Wednesday nights." And so she wanted to come and hear those prayers. And after a little while, she started coming on Sunday morning and hearing about the gospel. And the Lord saved her. And after one of the morning services, she talked to one of the pastors and she said, "You know, I believe God has saved me. And I'd like to be baptized and show my allegiance to Christ, but I'm not ready to be part of the church." And she told us his quick, brief response: "If you want Christ, you have to take his people too. If you want Christ, you have to take his people too." I hope this morning that you want Christ. You want this one who can save you for eternity, forgive your sins, and make you right with God. I hope you want Christ. But as you've been brought to love the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you want his people too. As the saying goes, warts and all. Because he loves his people, so we have to love his people. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, how often does your word remind us how unlike Christ we are? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your commitment to your church. Thank you for your great love. Truly, it overwhelms us. May we rejoice in it and ask that by the grace of God, your heart for your church would be our heart for your church, that you would make us more and more like yourself, that you would bless your word and the work of the Spirit of God, and that we would be transformed from glory to glory into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.